All right, well, good morning. Let's get started here. We're going to look at the book of Esther this morning. My name is Mark Hansen, and I've taught here in Plan and Promise a few times. I usually am in the service, main service this hour, and then for the past, I don't know, maybe 6 years or 5 or 6 years, I usually teach up in the middle school class or help teach in the middle school class on Sunday mornings. So that's my usual routine, so if you don't see me other than when I'm teaching, that's why I'm in other places. But it's a privilege to be here and a privilege to be able to teach you the book of Esther this morning. It's an interesting book. I hope to get through the first four chapters this morning. So we got a lot to cover. And let me pray, and then we'll open our Bibles and see what God has for us this morning. So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word that you have preserved for us, that we can trust it, that we believe that it is true, and that it is from you, that it is inspired. And I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning to what you would have to teach us. Help us to understand your message. Help us to apply it to our lives, to us who are living 2,500 years after this story, these events have taken place. Help us to make application that we might glorify you more with our lives in this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Esther. It is the last of the narrative books in the Old Testament. It really concludes concludes really the story of God's people or close to it. My dad is actually teaching in the second hour of Plan and Promise, and he wrote this timeline behind us. So we'll look at this here in just a minute. But you can see where Esther falls in the timeline of the history of God's people in the Old Testament. And I want to open here as we look at Esther with some of the questions of who, where, when, why, and what, so we can understand, get an understanding, so a little bit of background here as we look at this book. So, first of all, who wrote it? Who wrote the book of Esther? Do we know? We're not really sure. We really don't know who wrote the book. It is anonymous. The author does not tell us who it is that wrote this book. Obviously, it was someone familiar with the events of the story. There had to be some intimate knowledge of the details of what was going on inside the citadel, inside the palace of the king. Had to be somebody who was familiar with Persian customs of the day, but also somebody very familiar with Jews. And a Jewish person. So, but we don't know. The tradition is, and the rabbi tradition, the Jewish tradition is that Mordecai may have written it. Josephus and Clement of Alexandria both say that. That's probably just from the tradition, though, that Mordecai wrote it. But we don't know. We do believe it was an inspired book, that God inspired the author to write it, and that it is part of our scriptures. So it was written probably in Persia. It was probably written in Susa, which was the capital of the empire of the Medes and the Persians. It was probably written then. Susa is where the story took place. It was probably written sometime after the story. Not exactly sure. The story takes place around 480 BC, so about 500 years before Christ. It was probably written a few decades after that. It seems to be that the author is looking back and telling the story and then saying, from this day now, we've always celebrated this festival that's called Purim to celebrate the deliverance of God's people that's talked about in this story. So it was written probably sometime after the story took place. It probably wasn't written right around the time, but a little bit afterwards. Just to kind of give us a little bit of background of what's going on. Where does this story fit into the timeline of the Old Testament? We can kind of look at the timeline behind us. And we know, if you've been in the class, we've been going through, this is the fourth year of Plan and Promise. So this is the last year of the story of God's people. We're taking, going, looking all at the entire Bible and trying to fit it into one timeline, one story of what is happening with God's people from Abraham all the way through to the return of Christ. And so my dad wrote this timeline. As I said, he's started with Saul back in around 1050, the time of the kings, after that of the judges, and then the kings. And then 721, we have Israel taken into captivity. 586 is when Jerusalem was destroyed. There were three different waves of exiles going into Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And the last of those, the third, was in 586, and that's when he destroyed the temple, when Jerusalem was sacked and burned, and the rest of God's people were taken away to Babylon in captivity. And then Babylon fell in 539 to Cyrus, to the Medes and the Persians. And 539 is when the Persian Empire began. Cyrus was named by name in prophecy in the book of Isaiah. And I taught Isaiah at least a year ago now. But when we looked at that book, it was an incredible prophecy that God said, I am naming Cyrus by name. He is my agent. He is the one who will allow you to come back into the kingdom, allow you to return to the promised land and to rebuild the temple. And so, Josephus records for us that really it was that prophecy in Isaiah that made Cyrus, or gave him the boldness to go and to conquer Babylon, to conquer that empire. He was interesting. I think that Cyrus, his father was a Persian and his mother was a Mede, and so he had the support of both the Persians and the Medes. And so in 539, when he conquered Babylon, he garnered support for both of those empires and united them into the Persian and the Mede empire. And so that was in 539. In 538, he said, this God who prophesied that I would be the king, that I would be the emperor, he wants the Jews now to build the temple in Jerusalem. So in 538, the Jews are allowed to return. They rebuild the temple, or begin to. And then it's not until 516 that they actually complete that. They ran into a lot of resistance. Haggai and Zechariah prophesied that there would be that they needed to rebuild the temple, that they needed to consider their ways, that they needed to not worry about the opposition, that God was with them to do this. And so they rebuilt the temple in 516. And we read about that in the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, we really think about as the book of when God's people rebuilt the temple. But Ezra spans quite a time frame. Not only does he talk about the rebuilding of the temple in his first six chapters, but the end of the book is when Ezra, the scribe, comes to Jerusalem. And that's quite a while later, some 50, 60 years later. Ezra comes on the scene and begins to implement the law at the temple that's been rebuilt. So Ezra actually, the book of Ezra actually takes place, the first chapters take place before the book of Esther, and the last part of the book of Ezra takes place after Esther. Did I say that right? So Esther is in between the events that are spoken about in the book of Ezra. And then Nehemiah is when Jerusalem, they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And that takes place around 445 BC. And so Esther falls here after the temple's been rebuilt, before Ezra comes and reestablishes the law and the practices and the priests and everything that goes on at the temple, and before also the walls at Jerusalem are rebuilt. But people have been allowed to return to the land. And so this is a post-exilic book. After the exile, after the 70 years of captivity by Babylon. And they are allowed, they've been allowed to return. Which leads us to ask one of the questions that we really don't know the answer to in Esther is, why do Mordecai and Esther still live in Susa? Why didn't they return to the land? I can't answer that question. I don't know. There's a lot of things in this book here that we just don't know. This is a narrative. It's a story. There's no real teaching that's here. There's no real instruction that the author is giving us. What he's doing is he's telling the story of how God has rescued his people in this event. how he was faithful to work through the lives and the events and people's lives, not only of his own chosen people of the Jews, but also of the kings and the people that don't know him. That he is in control, that he is sovereign, that he works through these events in some unknown way to us. And that's what we're going to see in this book. And that's the message I think that God wants us to hear from Esther, that he is at work, even though we don't see him. Even though that we don't have prophets today that are speaking to us, that he is at work in our lives to fulfill his promises, to fulfill his covenant with his own people, and to work all things together for his good. So that's a little bit of the background of where it fits into the history here of the Old Testament, of where Esther fits. I had mentioned that Cyrus had started the empire here in 539 BC. His son Darius then became king in after him in 522 BC. And then his son Ahasuerus, who's mentioned here in Esther, that is his Jewish name. He's better known by his Greek name of Xerxes. So Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, became king in 485. Just the overall timeline, Artaxerxes in 464 after the death of Ahasuerus in 465. Ahasuerus was assassinated, and so Artaxerxes became king after him. And Artaxerxes is the king in the day of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was cupbearer to Artaxerxes. So it's a little history of the timeline of the Persian Medes and Persian kings and emperors that ruled at that time, that God was working through each one of them. We read about Cyrus and how God worked through Cyrus, and then Darius in the book of Ezra and how he was rebuilding the temple and allowed the Jews to return. Ahasuerus in Esther, and how God worked through him to preserve his people. And then Artaxerxes with Nehemiah, and how Nehemiah was given all that he needed to do to go back and to rebuild this temple. So God was working through these kings. These were pagan kings. These were not chosen kings that God wanted, that God had chosen to be part of his own people. No, these were kings of the world. These were Persian pagan kings. And then the Persian Empire ended in 330 BC when Alexander the Great comes with the Romans, and that begins the Roman Empire. I've already mentioned a little bit about why I think this book was written for us, for our instruction, what we can learn from it, why God wanted, has this book here as part of the canon of Scripture that we see and that we'll see from reading it and looking at the story, that God is at work in our lives. He may be invisible to us. He may not work in miraculous ways, but he is at work in some invisible and inscrutable way, governing creatures and actions and circumstances through the normal and everyday course of life. He is at work. It is God's providence that Esther teaches us. Now, the author of Esther, I think, was writing this story to tell the Jews, to teach the Jews why they celebrate this festival called Purim. And what does the word Pur mean? P-U-R. Does anybody know that? It means lot. It's like a dice. In the ancient times, they would cast pur. They would cast lots in order to decide what to do. It was a way of looking for divine answers, was to cast pur, to throw the dice, which seemed to be chance. Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's the book of Esther, right? We seem to be at chance, but we're not. That God is directing, that He is in control, that He is in charge of everything that happens, every circumstance, every event. Some inscrutable way. We don't understand it. We can't search it. We can't know it. But He's at work and He's doing it. And so the Jews celebrate a festival called Purim, or Purim, Purim, however you want to say it. But this is a festival to celebrate this event in Esther, to celebrate the event of how God turned a situation where God's people were about to be annihilated, and He turned it around and it gave them victory over their enemies. And so the Jews, even to this day, will celebrate this festival. This is the only festival in the Old Testament that's not prescribed in the Pentateuch. They celebrate it at the end of their year, in the 12th year. Maybe we could talk a little bit more next week about what they do there with that festival and how they celebrate it. But it's celebrated every year, even to this day. The Jewish calendar begins in the spring of the year. That was their first month. And so this festival takes place in like late February, early March is where it falls in our calendar. Some things that are interesting about this book is that Esther is one of two books in the Bible that are named after a woman. Obviously, the other one is Ruth. I think the oddest thing about this book, and I've studied it and I've looked at it, and I think it's still strange to me that God's name is not mentioned here. And for a book of the Bible that is about God's providence, about how He works, that's odd. And you could spend a lot of time, probably waste a lot of time, reading commentaries from different scholars about why God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther. But I think the simple thing is that God didn't want it there. He wants to teach us how He works. This is a true-to-life example for us. Right? I don't know about you, but I don't hear God's voice. I don't listen to prophets speak about what God is wanting to tell me. We have the written word. God has spoken to us. We know what His will is. We know who He is. He has revealed Himself to us. And He is working in the events of our lives. And He is working around us, just like He was working around Esther and Mordecai. And we have to look at Esther and we have to interpret this book in light of the canon of Scripture, in light of all that God has promised. We cannot interpret Esther. We cannot go on and look at this book and take it by itself and say, well, yeah, see, this is what God wanted to do. Because all that Esther is doing in this book, all this book does is give us the events of what happened that day. We don't know the motives or the thoughts of the characters. We don't know what God is thinking. But we can interpret this because we know who God is. He has spoken to us. We know that He made a promise to Abraham. And we know even back in Genesis 3:15 when God said that I will send you salvation through the seed of the woman, and that there will be enmity, that there is a war. We know that Satan is at work to destroy the promises of God, and that God will not allow his plan to be thwarted. That God is at work to preserve His plan, to fulfill His covenant He made to His own people. We know that the people were moved into exile because of their disobedience, because they broke that covenant. So, although this story took place some 2,500 years ago, I think there's a lot of parallels that we can make to our lives today. There's a lot of similarities. Esther and Mordecai and the Jews that were living in Susa, they were living in a pagan world. And so are we. We live in a pagan world. Maybe not as pagan as what we see going on here in Esther, but we live in a pagan world. We live in a world that values the same things that the Medes and the Persians valued. We have no earthly king. We have no earthly kingdom. We follow Christ, who's in heaven, with a heavenly kingdom. We don't have prophets that are speaking to us today. And although the time had not come for the 400 years of silence and Malachi had not yet been written, there were not a lot of prophets speaking to the people in this day. And each day, just like Mordecai and Esther, we are faced with difficult decisions on how do we live out our faith in a pagan world? How do we worship God? How do we follow Him faithfully? How do we know His will for our lives? How do we worship Him? And these Jews here living in Susa must have been wondering, is God still faithful to His covenant? We've been living in Babylon, and now we're under another empire. How are we to implement the covenant? We've rebuilt a temple, but Ezra hasn't even reestablished the priesthood. Are sacrifices being made? Does the covenant still apply? How do they worship in a foreign land? They weren't supposed to make sacrifices on any other altar than in Jerusalem. Will He restore the nation? Will He bring everyone back to the promised land? How do they keep the law without priests? So questions then the Jewish mind of how to worship, how to live under God's laws, and if God's promises are still true. Well, let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 120 provinces in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. That's a long feast, isn't it? 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now, some of the details here that are listed are lost on us. Right? We, the modern reader, 2,500 years later, we don't see the greatness of this kingdom when the writer describes the white cotton curtains, the violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, the silver rods. But when we read these things, it's supposed to be glamorous. It's supposed to be extravagant. And we don't get that detail when we read these. But when we look at the opening here, the reader is trying to draw us in. He's trying to tell us that this king is king from India to Ethiopia. It's almost the entire known world. He is king almost of the world, right? Besides Greece, who's the other superpower of the time, but a very small geographically compared to the vast empire of the Medes and the Persians. That this king ruled over 120 provinces. That he was so great that he was able to put on a feast lasting 180 days. Now, most of what we know about the Persian Empire comes from a Greek historian named Herodotus. Herodotus lived about the same time, and he wrote the history. Now, it's from a Greek perspective, and so when we read Herodotus, we need to understand that it is a Greek perspective, and the accuracy of it is not inspired. All right, so but it is interesting to note a lot of the things that Herodotus says. So I'll mention some of these things as we go through, as we look at the story, because I think it's interesting to fit this into the context of all of history. And so Herodotus tells us that, well, Ahasuerus became king in 485 when his father Darius died. This took place in the third year of his reign, this feast. So it was in 483 he puts on this feast. One of the most significant, or maybe not the most significant, but the most famous battles in antiquity took place in 480 in Greece. And movies have been made about this, where the 300 men of Sparta were holding off the Xerxes and the Persians, maybe tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of them, held them off with 300 men while the Greeks were able to fortify their defenses. And so it's a battle that's been looked back on in history as a battle that that eventually the Persians were able to overcome these 300 men, but it's become a point of looking back on history and saying, look what men can do when they're defending their homeland. Look what men can do when they're well-trained. And so armies will look back at this, and nations look back at this event and have been inspired by it. Well, that battle took place in 480. In between chapters 1 and 2 of Esther, Esther doesn't mention that, right? But what this feast probably was Ahasuerus garnering support for his efforts to invade Greece. He wants to conquer the whole world. Darius went to Athens and was defeated and came home. Now Ahasuerus wants to go back. He wants vengeance for his dad, who lost the battle in Athens, and he wants to conquer the world. He wants to conquer Greece. He wants to garner support for all the armies. Herodotus tells us that he promised vast wealth and riches to the armies who were successful with him in conquering Greece. So putting on a feast for 180 days, displaying all of this pomp and glory, would have showed the people, showed the armies, that he was worthy to fight for. And that he was wealthy enough to make good on the promises that he made. So he puts on a feast for 180 days, for 6 months. Shows all of his glory, garnering support for this great battle that he's about, an invasion that he's about to go on. He said in verse 8, he says, and drinking was according to this edict. There was no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all his staff and to his palace to do as each man desired. So every man could do what he wants. There's no compulsion. What that means is that you didn't have to follow what the king did. If you've seen movies, how people do exactly what the king does. When the king sits, everybody sits. When the king stands, everybody stands. When he drinks, we drink. And Ahasuerus says, there's no compulsion. You don't have to do what I do. Everybody does what they want. You want to drink as much as you want, as little. It doesn't matter. There's no compulsion. You have freedom. Well, it's during this feast, in the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, I'm reading in verse 10, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zethar, Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. For she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. The author doesn't here give us any idea of the motivations behind Vashti's refusal to obey the king's command. Right? It was the king's heart was merry with wine. It's interesting, Herodotus tells us that the way the Persians would make decisions was to be drunk. That their councils would gather, they would drink a lot, they would get drunk, they would decide on something. If they woke up in the morning and they still agreed, then they acted on it. Sounds like a great way to make decisions, doesn't it? But Herodotus says that's the way they did it. That drinking alcohol was a way to invoke the spiritual, right? So let's make some decisions while we're drunk. If we're sober and we still think that's a good idea, that's what we'll do. Well, that's apparently the way that so wine was was a normal custom. This is the way that Ahasuerus and his advisors functioned. This story here, these details are not meant to teach us though about the perils of alcohol. They're meant to teach us about the perils of the kingdom under which Mordecai and Esther are going to live. Right, this is a king who is egotistical, who's powerful, who rules the world, and who makes impulsive, often impaired decisions. This is a dangerous king to be under. You don't know what decision is going to be that he makes. Vashti refuses to come, and the king burns with anger. She refuses to display her beauty, and whatever that means, you could speculate. Often people do. It really doesn't matter. What matters is the details of how Vashti now is going to be banished from the king's presence. And so the king said to the wise men, verse 13, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Garshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Mears, Marsena, Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face. Now the word saw the king's face there is significant. And again, we're told in history that those seven princes were the only men who could come into the king's presence and not be immediately killed. Now, if you know the story of Esther, that becomes significant later on. Well, these are the seven princes. The seven princes who were his counsel, and they were the only seven men who could come before the king's, who saw the king's face, who could come before the king and not be immediately killed. So he looks at them and he says, okay, according to the law, what has to be done to Queen Vashti? And there's some humor in this story. And I don't want us to miss the humor that's here, right? Not only is the humor here, but really when we get to chapter 5 and next week, we start looking at things that happened to Haman, the horrible Haman, the evil Haman, whatever your nickname is for him. It's the irony of the events surrounding him is funny. It's laughable. And the Jews today, when they celebrate this festival, they laugh at it. So Memucan, the seventh of the names there of the council of the princes that are listed, he says, in the presence of the king and the officials, he says, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. But the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will sing, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. This Memucan is really stretching it, isn't it? I mean, the queen says, no, I don't want to come before all of these drunk men and have them gawk at me. And so now Memucan says, well, this is going to cause a problem. There's going to be anarchy from all the wives. They're no longer going to respect their husbands, and he may be thinking about himself. I need to control my own wife. How am I going to be able to do that? So this is a gross overreaction. He says, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed. Now there's a foreshadowing here of the laws that the Medes and the Persians would write, that once a law is made, if a law is made, sealed with the king's signet ring, it cannot be revealed. And he says that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Now, the word better there, in Memucan's eyes, probably means more obedient, but for whatever reason, he thinks that there would be a better queen than Queen Vashti. So the decree was made by the king and is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast. Right, it's almost the whole world. His kingdom is vast, and all the women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. And the writer tells us that this pleased the king. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. I think the irony here is that what the king was really worried about, or what Memucan was really worried about, was getting this event out. Here's Vashti saying, no, I don't want to come before these men. And Memucan is concerned that this word is going to spread throughout the kingdom. Well, it does spread throughout the kingdom because they make a law that says you can't do that. And so by making a law and spreading it throughout the kingdom, he does the very thing that he's fearing. I think that's funny. So chapter 1 ends. Vashti is banished. The important details here of the story are that God is at work here in the anger of the king, in the banishment of Vashti as being queen. This is setting up the story of how God is going to rescue his people. And it also is meant to show us the impulsive nature of this king, how he makes often impaired decisions. We don't know if he's going to be quick to anger or if he will be gracious, kind. We don't know. Are we going to be feasting for 180 days or will he snap in an instant and we'll all be killed? We don't know what this king is going to be like. Herodotus speaks about Ahasuerus or Xerxes, as he calls him. That he was, I've lost what my notes say. I was going to read it to you, and I'm not sure what it was. But he speaks of him as one of the three most formidable kings of the Persian Empire. That he was tall, that he was handsome, that he was ruthless, that he was a great warrior. And it also speaks, Herodotus tells us, that he was a jealous lover, which may be evident here in the text. But for what it's worth, that's what Herodotus tells us. Now the king goes off, he goes to battle, he tries to take over Greece. He comes home with his tail between his legs. He's defeated in victory. He's defeated. He's lost. He's no longer this great king. He's demoralized. So he comes home. He's broke. Right? All of this wealth that he displayed, all of the glory, how expensive would it have been for him to put on a feast for not only 180 days, but then to go to war for several years? History records that many of his men died from starvation on the way back. And he lost many of the men. Well, chapter 2 is now the scene after that war. He's back home, and it says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so.
Mark?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So you said in verse 1, that he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Was he not able to reverse the decision?
Well, that's what we get from the text, right? I mean, it says, Memucan wrote there in chapter 1, verse 19, it says, if it please the king, let a royal order go out to him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed. You know, when we read in Daniel chapter 6 about when Darius made a decree that you cannot pray, and Daniel prays, right? And yet Darius loves Daniel, but he says, I've made a decree, I cannot reverse it. I'm sorry, Daniel, may your God save you, I have to throw you in the lion's den. You know, that's consistent here as well, right? And we see that later in the story when the decree is made. Now, so when the decree is made that the Jews are all going to be annihilated, the king says, I can't reverse it, but you can write another law that would benefit you. And so So yeah, the story is that, you know, what we understand is that he cannot reverse it, that the law has been made. Herodotus also tells us that when the king returned from this war campaign, that he indulged himself in sensual pleasures, like overindulgence. So much to the point, even with the wives of some of his officials, that it led to his assassination in 485 or 465. So that's from a Greek historian perspective. But that fits what we're about to see here, right? That history fits well here. So, the writer is leaving out a lot of details of what happens everywhere else. I mean, there's a lot of things that are taking place from a historical perspective and probably from within this story that we don't know. He's only given us the important details of that are here with the story. And so Vashti is banned. Now we're looking for a new queen. So that's what we know. But the decree that's made that Vashti can no longer be queen apparently was something that he could not reverse. And that's the way the decrees were made in Persia and Media.
But her son could still...
Well, right. We understand that Artaxerxes was probably Vashti's son. So, yeah. Well... And probably, you know, I mean, there were so many concubines and probably other wives, but there was one queen in a position. And so the queen was probably a position of just show. You know, it was a title. The line of succession there from king to king was really pretty narrow with the families. You know, there was only a few families, I believe, that the king, that history records, that there was only a few families that would actually be the line of the kings, and the wives that would be part of the king that actually be that line of succession from one king to the next was very, very narrow. But the women that would be the other wives or the other concubines of the king would come from all over. That would be very vast. And so we have a contest here that is a worldly contest. And if we looked at this today, we would be appalled. Even in our culture, even in the pagan nation that we live in today, with all of the immoral things that take place, this would take the cake, I think. We may get there in another 40 or 50 years. But... Well, I'm not saying that things like this don't take place, but just not quite as public and out in the open. So so all of these women are going to be brought. There's going to be a great contest to see who will get the crown. Josephus says that there were something like 400 women that were part of this contest. And so there was a lot of women, and they came from all over the empire. They just come from all over the world. It's here that we are introduced to the main characters in the book of Mordecai and Esther. In verse 5, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Now don't lose the sight of those details because they're important. Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. He was a Benjaminite. Now, whose father was named Kish? Do we know? Saul's. Saul's father was Kish. Now, whether this was, Mordecai was an actual, and he was a Benjaminite, whether he was an actual descendant of Saul, we don't know. It appears as his great-grandfather's name was Kish. Sometimes in the genealogies of the Old Testament, they would leave out a lot of names in Hebrew. You would skip over some generations. Maybe the author is doing that. Maybe he was a direct descendant. In any event, whether he was a direct descendant of Saul's or not, what we are led to believe and what he wants us to see is the connection here of with Saul. So Mordecai is connected with Saul in the history there that there is. And he had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah. Now, most likely Mordecai was not, because he would make him over 100 years old at this point. So most likely it was not Mordecai himself who was carried away. But who was carried away in the first wave with Jeconiah? It was the brightest. It was the most fit for war. It was the best craftsman. And that's who Mordecai was with. That's who he's associated with. And I believe that's what the author is trying to get us to see. That he was the cream of the crop here. And that he's a descendant in connection with Saul. Verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now, the couple of details here that I think are important to understand about Esther is, number one, she's adopted. She's an orphan. The author makes a point to tell us that she doesn't have a mother or a father. Now, her father is listed. We know who they are. She's the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai. So she is Jewish, but she's an orphan. And she's raised by her cousin. And I think it's also interesting to note that she is the only person in this book who's given two names, Hadassah and Esther. Hadassah is her Hebrew name, her Jewish name, and Esther is her Persian name. I think that's an interesting point. And we'll talk about here in just a minute. Well, she was beautiful, and she was selected here to be part of the harem. She goes under the king's order. She goes into the Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, in the king's palace. She was put in the custody of Haggai, and she wins his favor. This eunuch who's in charge of the harem is he likes Esther, so he gives her the best place in the harem. He gives her quickly the cosmetics and the portion of food and the 7 chosen young men that were to serve Esther in the king's palace, and advanced her and young women to the best place in the harem. And then verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Why Mordecai said, don't let your people or your kindred, don't tell them who you are. Why he suggested that, why he told her to do that, we don't know. She was obedient to Mordecai, but we don't know if that was right or wrong. And we need to reserve, this is a caution we have when we look at any of the Old Testament books, but especially Esther, that these are not examples for us to follow. Mordecai and Esther are not examples for us to follow. What we do is we follow God. We follow the work that he is doing through sinful and broken people. And so there's questions in my mind, and probably in your mind, about how these characters, what they were doing was right or wrong. And it's not fruitful for us to spend time on that, because we don't know. We don't know. And there's often times in our lives we have to make decisions of how we worship, how we serve our God in this world, in this pagan nation that we live in, that are filled with things that seem right and yet also maybe they're wrong. We don't know. Sometimes we don't. It's the least of two evils, it seems like, is decisions that we have to make. And maybe that's the way Esther and Mordecai were. But God works through us anyway. He works through our sinful nature. He works through sin in our lives. He works through sometimes our poor decisions. That doesn't mean that our poor decisions are what God wants. That doesn't mean that's his will for us. That just means he is a gracious God who works through sinners in this world. Well, We're going to skip ahead just a little bit. I'd love to read this. I just can't. This competition is really very appalling when you read it. Each woman had a night with the king. If the king liked that woman, he called her back by name. If not, she was just part of the harem overseen by another eunuch. And that may be it for her. She may live out the rest of her days lonely in the palace. Presumably, it was an honor, to be part of this harem. Whether Esther went willingly or whether she was just taken, she obviously wanted to please the king when she was there. So she didn't. She doesn't seem to put up a fight about this whole thing. Well, Scripture here tells us that in the seventh year, she's chosen to be queen. That he wins the favor of King Ahasuerus, that he puts the crown on her, that he selects her to be queen. This is in the seventh year of him being king. Remember, it was in the third year when he had his first the feast, and he banished Vashti. That was in 483, and then 3 years later, is the sixth year, he comes home, and now in the seventh year, he selects Esther to be queen. So the seventh year, she becomes queen. They put on a great feast, and he grants remissions of taxes to all the provinces. He puts out gifts. Hey, look, I have a new queen. Isn't she wonderful? In verse 19 of chapter 2, now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. And sitting at the king's gate, this was probably some official position. Mordecai was probably in some sort of governmental position because the king's gate was where business would take place. And so he's in the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded. So that point is emphasized again, that the people don't know who she is. But she obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. So she's obedient. She's submissive to who raised her. And we see part of that, we get a little glimpse of her character. But in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, which would be the door of the king's palace, of his room, they were plotting an execution. They became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. End of story. So Mordecai, he gets credit for it, it's recorded, but there's no reward. And so the king is saved thanks to Mordecai. Now, I think it's interesting. Here's Mordecai, a Jew. He's living under an empire. And Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7, tells the people, when you are taken into exile, look after the welfare of the nation that you will be in exile in, that will have you in captivity. Because as that nation goes, so will you go. If that nation is successful, you will live in prosperity. And I think that's a good principle for us here living in America. America is not God's chosen nation. But we need to pray for our nation, for our leaders, because as far as our nation goes, so we go. And God uses our nation to bless us. And surely we have been blessed. Truly we have been blessed to live in this country. And Mordecai is obeying the words of Jeremiah here to look after the welfare of the nation that is over him, of the rulers that God has put over him. So Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. Look that up later. I think that's an interesting tie. As Jeremiah is prophesying to Israel as they're about to be led into captivity, as he's prophesying this Babylon is going to come and take you away. And he tells the people, yeah, you're going to be led away to a foreign land. Look after the welfare of those nations, because God is using those nations. So chapter 3, we meet another character in the story named Haman. After these things, after the events, after King made Esther queen, after Mordecai had saved his life, now we see King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. It advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Now, who was King Agag?
King of the Amalekites.
King of the Amalekites. The Amalekites have the dubious honor of being the first nation to attack Israel after they left Egypt. And if you remember the story, Exodus 17, maybe you don't. It's where Moses, this is the attack. Amalekites come, they attack Israel. Moses goes up on the mountain, and he holds up his staff, and he prays for Israel. And this is the story where when Moses' arms start to get tired, and he starts to lower his staff, that the Amalekites start to advance against Israel. But then when he raises his staff, the Israelites are advancing against Amalek. And so Aaron and Hur go up, and they hold up his arms during the battle until Israel has defeated their enemies. And so that's the story of the Amalekites. It's the first nation to come and attack Israel. And so God promises there in Exodus 17 that I will make war on Amalek from generation to generation. And then it's King Agag, who is the king of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. When Saul is king, God tells Saul, go and completely annihilate the Amalekites. Wipe them out. Man, woman, child, animal, everything. Leave nothing. And we know Saul didn't obey that. Saul didn't even just kill some. He didn't just take the plunder. He even spared the king's life. King Agag. He said, well, the king doesn't look so bad. And so he comes up to Samuel, and Samuel says, well, how'd it go, Saul? He says, well, I've obeyed the Lord. And Samuel says, well, then what's this bleating of the sheep that I hear and the lowing of the oxen? And Samuel says, well, I saved, or Saul says, well, I saved the best for the Lord your God. And Samuel says, no, you did not obey the Lord. And this day, the Lord has rejected you from being king. And what does Samuel do to King Agag? He chops him to pieces, Scripture says, and before the Lord, to obey the Lord. And so Agag was the king of the Amalekites. That's the background here. So we know that Mordecai is connected with Saul, and here Haman is connected with King Agag. Right? So we see the history here going back some 500, 600 years of animosity between these two men. This is not just two men who don't get along. This is now all of a sudden, wow, Haman the Agagite and Mordecai, descendant of Saul. This is a feud that's been going on for a long time. Now, the word Agagite there, too, has become synonymous with the name for the enemy of the Jews. And we'll see Esther and the writer here refer to Haman as the enemy of the Jews. So even in the first century Jews, they referred to Romans as Agagites. They were enemies of the Jews. So he's an enemy of the Jew. I believe he probably was some descendant of Agag, because the Scripture tells us he's an Agagite. Haman is, he's promoted. He's second behind the king. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. In verse 2, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Now, I don't think this bowing down and paying homage to Haman was a form of worship as it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? They were supposed to worship Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think this was a word. This was just honoring. And so why Mordecai doesn't bow down is unknown to us. It could be that Haman was claiming some sort of deity. We don't get that from the text, but what we understand, the only reason that Mordecai says, well, I don't honor Haman, is because I'm a Jew. And he tells us that when the officials say, why do you transgress the king's commands? In verse 4, when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them he was a Jew. Now, other Jews did pay homage to Haman. They honored him. They bowed down or they stood up. But Mordecai doesn't. And when Haman learns this, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him, the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. Right? Another overreaction here in the book of Esther. That it's not just that we weren't just going to banish Vashti. We're going to make a decree that all women have to honor their husbands. We're not just going to kill Mordecai. We're going to kill all the Jews. And so Haman overreacts just as there was an overreaction in chapter 1. And so he decides, I'm going to kill all the Jews. And in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. So 12th year, how many years then after has Esther now been queen? 5 years Esther's been queen. And Ahasuerus, Haman, then they cast pur, or that is, they cast lots, day after day before Haman. Day after day, they cast it month after month till the 12th month. Now, it appears that they cast lots every day. Right? Haman is plotting this. He is patient. He is taking his time, and he wants to make sure they get this. He gets this right. Like casting lots, this is a form of divination that he wants the gods to tell him, what is the best day for me to be able to destroy the Jews? And so he's casting lots to learn. And they come to the 12th month, and then Haman says to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your king. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws. So that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took the signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. So Haman gets the signet ring from the king to make the edict, to make the law, to have the Jews destroyed. This bribe here is interesting, 10,000 talents. Herodotus tells us that during the reign of Darius, the royal treasury, the revenue, was 14,560 talents for the year. The annual revenue was 14,560 talents. Haman's bribe is 10,000 talents. This was a huge sum of money. Now, if we put this in the context of what was going on, when the king went to Greece, he put on the huge, expensive 180-day feast, and then he went to war for several years that he lost, and men were dying from starvation and disease and illness, and now he comes back, and he's demoralized, and who's paying taxes, and he's broke. And so this money was probably a very attractive bribe to King Ahasuerus. It's a huge sum of money. Right, this is a massive amount. I mean, think about the revenue of our country today, and I mean, you're talking about trillions, right? Well, I mean, not a one-to-one comparison there, but it's a lot of money. It's very significant. And where's he going to get the money? Probably, this is not personal wealth. It's probably coming from the plunder of all the Jews. Haman has estimated this is the amount of money that we will get from plundering these people. Who don't obey you. Well, the irony here is that Mordecai was a Jew and he saved the king's life, right? And now Haman is saying, well, these people don't obey you, king. Right? We see the irony here and the lies that Haman is presenting to the king. Well, the king's scribe summoned on the 13th day of the first month, which is the eve of Passover, the day before the Passover, as the Jews are preparing to celebrate their salvation from Egypt, Haman is preparing an edict to kill them and annihilate them. So the decree is made and it goes out to all the land, every language, everywhere. This encompasses almost the entire world, right? Every Jew is going to be wiped out. And we know that Satan is at work in this. Right? He knows the promises that God has made to send his son through Abraham. That Abraham will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And so for us as Christians today, this is just as dire as it was for the Jews. If the Jews are wiped out, we don't have a Savior ourselves. So there was great mourning. There was confusion. We read here at the end of chapter 3 and verse 15, the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. I really wanted to get through chapter 4. Okay, we'll speed round. I don't know. What do you think, Nate? All right, 30-second overview of chapter 4. And then maybe we can come back and revisit it again next week, because I think that this is the pinnacle, really, of almost the whole book. I like the emphasis that is here, that Mordecai now learns of this plan. He hears the plan. Obviously, everybody hears of the plan. It's going to be almost a year before this date and the 12th month where the Jews are going to be killed. The decree is made in the first month. Well, Mordecai immediately, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he goes to the gate. He goes to the entrance of the gate because no one is allowed to enter the gate with sackcloth and ashes. And he weeps with loud cryings. And Esther hears of it. Now, they can't actually speak, because no man can actually speak to the queen or one of the king's wives. That would be treason, right? So there's a protection. Even eunuchs are now in charge of them. Men are not in charge of the women. Only eunuchs are in charge of the wives and the concubines of the king. And so, but they speak through one of the eunuchs that served Esther. And Esther says, well, go find out what's wrong. Take him some clothes. He needs some clothes. He needs to change. Well, it's absurd. She knows he's in mourning. It's not like he doesn't have anything else to wear. But she may be concerned for his life. She may think, well, this king, he's not going to tolerate that. And he then tells Esther what's going on. He tells her, there's been a decree that's going to be made. We are going to be annihilated. We are going to be wiped out as people, as the Jewish nation. And you, Esther, now need to go before the king, and you need to plead for your people. And it's significant here that he says that you need to plead on behalf of your people. Because previously he had told Esther, hide yourself. Don't tell them who you are. Don't reveal your kindred. Don't reveal your secret identity. And now he's saying, go and plead for your people. Let it be known. You need to speak it. And she says, well, I'm going to be killed. You know that if I go into the king's presence, and the people of the king's provinces know that if I go, if anybody goes uninvited, there is but one law, which means there is only one rule, one absolute thing that's going to happen, and that is you are going to die. As I had said previously, there were only 7 princes that were allowed to enter the king's court unannounced, to see the face of the king. Josephus tells us that there were men waiting around the throne room of the king with axes, waiting to take care of anybody that came into the room who was uninvited. And the queen says, I can't go. More than that, I've been queen now for 5 or possibly 6 years, and I haven't even seen the king in 30 days. I mean, you think she won the king's favor because of her great beauty and because he loved her and because he was very pleased by her. Pleased by her beauty. But he hasn't even called her in 30 days. He's not lonely, right? There's a lot of other women that are around him. She says, I don't even know if I have the king's favor anymore. I'm going to be killed. Vashti went in, acted on her own and disobeyed the king. And look what happened to her. And now if I disobey the king, it won't be good for me, Mordecai. You know what you're asking me? And Mordecai comes back. He doesn't stand for that for a minute. He comes back at her and he says, now, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace, you yourself will escape any more than all other Jews. Right? You're not going to be protected in the palace, Esther. He says, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And of course, that's the part of Esther that we all know. Maybe you've come to the palace for such a time as this. Maybe this is the reason that you are there, Esther. Now, I think what is interesting here about what Mordecai says is that, number one, he tells her, you're not going to be saved by this world. This world will not save you. And God doesn't need you, Esther. If you don't act for him, relief and deliverance will come from somewhere else. That he will save his people. Now, Mordecai doesn't call out the name of God. Right? That's strikingly absent. And I think obviously here, it's so glaringly obvious that it's so on purpose. Not to mention the name of God. Not to mention the faith that Mordecai has of the relief and deliverance that will come. But he says to Esther, relief and deliverance will come, but you will perish. You and your father's house. This is a defining moment in Esther's life. This is the point where she decides, am I with the people of God or am I with the world? Am I going to follow him? Am I going to follow God? Am I going to rest in his salvation? Or will I deny him? Will I remain silent? And I think for us, that is so applicable for us today. I think about the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, 28, where he says, anyone who denies me before men, I also will deny before the Father who is in heaven. Will you acknowledge him before men, or will you deny him? And this is a defining decision in Esther's life. She's been living a secret life. She's been living a life unbeknownst to in the palace of who she is. People don't know. And maybe you're living a secret life. Maybe you're living a life where people don't know who you are. People don't know you are a follower of Christ, but there will come a time, and I promise you, there will come an event in your life where God says, you are going to need to take a stand for me, and you will need to let people know. You either acknowledge me before men, and I will acknowledge you, or you'll deny me, and I will deny you. And Mordecai presents this to Esther. He says, look, relief and deliverance are going to come for the Jews. I believe that. If you deny God now, if you do not follow him now, there will be a punishment for you, Esther, for denying God, for denying the people of God. Are you a part of the people of God, or are you sucked in to the world that you are surrounded in now? And we know here in the end of chapter 4 what she says is to Mordecai is that go, fast for 3 days. We're assuming that there's a prayer that goes along with this fasting. There almost always is. It doesn't say that. That's absent from the text as well. But fast, Mordecai. I'll say pray, Mordecai, for me. And then I will go to the king, she says. And if I perish, I perish. I don't know what he's going to do, but I will be faithful. I will acknowledge God. I will let my kindred and my heritage and my people, and I will let it be known who I am, what I believe. And I will let the Lord do what he's going to do. And that's the decision that we know that Esther makes here. So that's chapter 4. It's, I think it's very powerful. It's a very powerful application for us as well. So maybe we can look over that next week as well. Let me pray real quick and we'll go. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is alive and powerful for us. Thank you that we hear you and we see you so clearly in the pages of your word, even when your name is not mentioned. We know that you are at work. And help us, give us the boldness to go out into this world and to declare who we are, to declare that we are your children, that we are the people of God, to acknowledge your Son Jesus before men. Help us to have that boldness, to not live lives with secret identities. Help us to declare a salvation through Christ. And we pray for this in Jesus' name.